If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation 13, is where we're going to be this morning. But before we really jump into the passage, I want to give us, again, some of the background information we've processed, but it kind of helps us get to where we're at and see what God's revealing to us in the 13th chapter of Revelation. We've said many times as we've been going through this series that through the Bible, we learn that there is a seven-year period that's coming, that's going to happen, called the tribulation, that's going to take place the final 7 years before Jesus returns. I also find it interesting that we're processing through Revelation right now because we're processing through a book that's leading us to the second coming of Christ, the second advent, so to speak. And we're going to be hopefully ending this series in Revelation right before we celebrate Christ's first advent, his first coming with Christmas. But God tells us that before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, there will be 7 years of tribulation. And we have processed through already in the first 12 chapters of Revelation through seven seal judgments and then seven trumpet judgments. And I shared this a few weeks back, but I want to share it again so we're all on the same page of where we're at, this very basic and simple timeline. I truly believe from Scripture that the rapture is what kicks off the 7 years of tribulation. And I have said throughout this entire time that that is my stance on that and how I see Scripture revealing that. But there are other ideas with the rapture. But the rapture is the moment that God removes his people, removes the church, removes those that have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Not just people that claim faith, but people that truly have faith. God raptures them out. He receives them to himself. And I believe that starts the seven-year period of the tribulation. When this tribulation starts, it sets the stage for a world leader to come to power. This world leader that we call the Antichrist is going to be charismatic. He's going to be powerful. He's going to step onto the world stage and he's going to speak words of peace and unity and prosperity. So much so that the Bible reveals to us that he is going to unite the world into a one world government, one world economy, and even one step further, one world religion. This is what we see shared with us through chapter 13. He's going to step on the stage, and I want us to understand how this is going to look, because we think of the Antichrist, and many times we can think of him as this evil dictator. But when he first steps on the world stage, when he first steps forward in these chaotic times, he's going to be a man that draws people to himself. He will be a man that brings peace, and he will bring unity. He will bring prosperity. He will bring this sense of hope. This is why in the book of Revelation, when the tribulation starts, we already processed through the four horsemen. And the first horseman that starts with the first seal judgment is the rider on the white horse, being the representation of the Antichrist. He will not come with a spirit of hatred or a spirit of control, but he will come with words that will soothe humanity and draw humanity to himself. So much so that the Bible tells us he will unite the Middle East. He will bring peace to the region that has been at war for generations. So much so that he will broker peace between Israel and the surrounding nations, that they are able to rebuild the Jewish temple. This is all stuff that we've gone through already leading to this moment. But I want us to understand that the Antichrist will not come, again, in a spirit of control, but in a spirit of unity that draws the world to himself as this charismatic and powerful leader. There are times when I think about the Antichrist and I struggle with it because I ask myself the question of how. How could this ever happen? I think about not the rest of the world, but just our own nation. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around our nation, America, choosing to surrender our sovereignty to a world leader. I want to be clear up front. The Bible speaks on this. I don't want to say it's 100% accurate, but I say it's a very good way of looking at this. The Antichrist will not come from America. This will not be an American president or an American leader. In fact, very much so, the Bible and the references we have, the assumption is it's a good chance he will come from the Middle East. There are some theories and scholars that even point at scripture in the Bible that says that the Antichrist could potentially be Jewish. And so it makes me question, how will we ever get to the point of handing over our sovereignty, handing over our freedoms to one world leader? I found these words very interesting. It puts it in perspective. The Antichrist will come to power because of the chaotic times of confusion, of uncertainty, and unrest that will prevail during the tribulation. The world will long for a leader. Desperately, we will long for a leader that is powerful and influential to unite not just the nation, but a leader that will unite all the nations of the world. People will be desperate for a strong, charismatic, and authoritative leader to pull the world back from the brink of destruction. Listen, many times we can look at the world and we can feel like we're close to the brink of destruction. Church, can I encourage us with this truth? We're not even close to destruction. During the tribulation, the world will be at the brink of destruction. And somebody will come along, this leader will come along and promise, I can give it all back. I can make it all okay. I can give you what you've lost. In fact, not only what you've lost, I'll give it back to us even better. You know why? Because we're not going to rely on that silly God anymore. We're going to rely on us. And we're going to build the world better than it's ever been before. And people will flock to that message. I didn't pay a lot of attention to it when I was younger. And some of you that are older than I am, but I remember even back in the 90s, there kind of became this buzzword. And it might have, I'm sure it was in the world before this, but I remember hearing it a lot and experiencing it. And it's even used today. But that's when I remember hearing for the first time this ideal of globalization. We are a one world village. And listen, I'm not sharing this to say, how dare anybody in politics use that word and how dare anybody use that. That is not the intention of standing up here and bringing it. But what I want you to see is we're already seeing the pieces being put into place that are preparing humanity to accept the leadership of the Antichrist. If we spend the time looking at the slow steps that we have taken over several generations, we can see how we're marching ever closer to the mindset of a one world government, a one world economy, and also a one world religion. And again, this is not being shared to point fingers at how dare they do such a thing. In fact, it encourages me because it proves the Bible is right. It proves Scripture is right. It doesn't cause fear. It doesn't cause, oh my goodness, we better get our act together and stop it, because we can't stop it. The reality is, it's proving God's word is true. And if it proves God's word is true and how we're seeing the world move in this direction, you know what it also says to us? That the words of Jesus are true. The gospel is true. As Christians, this should not cause us fear. It should cause us to actually have joy in the truth of God's word. Does that mean we won't have concern? Of course not. That we don't need to be in prayer? Of course not. But it doesn't mean we should fear where the world is heading. Because we're fighting battles that God's already won. I know how the story ends. It's one of the things that's fun sometimes is my girls, as they're getting older, they like to watch sports more. And Amy loves to watch sports. And we'll record them a lot because we'll be busy and we'll come home. And I don't really mind this, but it's funny watching a game when I know the outcome and they don't. Because they get angry, they start yelling at the TV, they're all frustrated. I'm just smiling because I'm like, just wait. You're going to love the end. That's the reality we have as Christians. We know the end. So as we process through this morning, we talk about the Antichrist and we talk about his reign. Let it not cause us to fear, because we know how the story ends. And we know his time is limited. And it also has a purpose for why God has it to happen. As we prepare again to jump into this, I want us to realize that where we're at in Revelation is, I believe, we're at the halfway point. This 7-year period, I believe that this pause that God allows in Revelation of chapter 12 and 13 and 14 even is a pause moment where we've reached the halfway point of the tribulation. God in Scripture divides it many times into a 3.5-year periods, the beginning of it and then the second part of it. And I believe we're right in the middle of that. Because as we go into this and we study about the Antichrist, we're going to see him revealed for who he truly is. And again, I went through all of that because I want us to understand the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. See, the Antichrist is not going to come on the scene at the beginning of the 7 years and everybody's just going to fall down and instantly his kingdom is going to be established. It's going to take time. And I believe the first 3.5 years is as he raises up himself as this world leader, as he draws people to the message that he will preach, and as he gains control. But I believe that when 3.5 years passes, and we reach that halfway point, this is when the true nature of the Antichrist will be revealed. See, the world is going to see him as a savior. But God is clear from how he speaks about him. God says, I don't see him as a savior. I see him as a beast. And after 3.5 years, the beast is going to be revealed. For 3.5 years, he's going to come with a facade, a mask, that make people want to follow him. But at 3.5 years, he will show himself for who he really is. So for 3.5 years, he will be the bringer of peace. And for the next 3.5 years, he will be the bringer of war and wrath. I said last week that when we started in chapter 12 that Satan just always wants to mock God. And when we look at chapters 12 and 13, we see him mocking God by creating for himself an unholy trinity. God in Scripture is revealed as a trinity. One God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And in chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation, we are introduced to Satan's unholy trinity. The unholy trinity being Satan himself, the dragon in chapter 12 that we went through last week, is a mockery, an imitation, attempting to exalt himself to the position of God the Father. The Antichrist being the mockery and the imitation of God the Son. And the false prophet, who is also in chapter 13, who is the mockery and the imitation of the Holy Spirit. So I just want us to realize that as we process through this, is Satan attempting to exalt himself. Because remember, we talked about this last week if you were here. When we learn about the fall of Satan, when we learn about him being removed from his position, the reason he was removed from his position is because of the pride and the sin that entered into his heart and his desire and his attempt to exalt himself above God himself. And his continuation of that has not ended. He constantly is trying to do the same thing, even today and even in the tribulation. His desire is to exalt himself as the unholy trinity. But if you're in your Bibles, we're going to look at the Antichrist today. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 as we look at it in its entirety, and then we'll go through it. Starting in verse 1, it says, John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems or crowns on its thorn and a blasphemous name on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have been mortally wounded, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering arrogant and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, as we process this, one of the things that's interesting is how for generations, it's not a new thing. And we'll talk about this a little bit more at the end of the sermon. But what's interesting is how many Christians and how many even pastors and theologians and writers have attempted to name the Antichrist. It's intriguing how many people throughout history have been given the title of the Antichrist. I remember one time back, again, this is in the 90s, I remember reading an article once where the author was actually trying to explain why Oprah was the Antichrist. I was like, dude, you can just not like her show. I mean, I don't know if we have to go that far. But it's intriguing to me how often we try to figure out who is the person. This morning, we're not going to speculate on a person, and I want us to realize this as we go through this about the Antichrist. Don't foolishly sit there and try to identify the individual. Because if God wanted us to know the exact individual, God would have took the time to tell us. But what God does do is he gives us characteristics so that we can recognize who the Antichrist is when the time comes, when he comes to reign for that short period of time. Now, I want to say this on the onset also, and I might say this a couple times through this whole thing. I don't care who the Antichrist is. Here's why. I don't plan to be here. I don't plan to have to worry about it. But I also want to say this. It is a good possibility that the Antichrist is already living. See, that's the intention of we don't know when the end is going to come. We don't know when these events are going to start. So we always might see the Antichrist as this way down the line future person. But there's a good possibility that the Antichrist is already existing on this earth and growing into the position that God intends for them to have and allow them to have. But again, we're not going to talk specific people, but we're going to talk specific characteristics. Things that identify and what's going to happen with the Antichrist. So first is this. The Antichrist is going to have the characteristic of wickedness. There is going to be a wickedness to the Antichrist. In verse 1 it says, John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. What's fun about Scripture is we read these words and it's hard for us to wrap our brains around it because we don't talk this way. But the original readers of Revelation, this would have fit with the language and the way that they viewed the world. So this made a lot more sense to them. That's why we as Christians need to be willing to do some work to understand Scripture. Listen, we should read Scripture as Christians, but we also need to be willing to do some work to understand it. Because a lot of the imagery doesn't make sense to us because we don't talk the same way and we don't have the same imagery that they did during that time. But wickedness, according to the Bible, wickedness is the state of depravity that is in absolute opposition to God. So anything that is wicked, its very nature, its state is complete depravity, that it's completely opposite or opposed to God. So that means the Antichrist is going to be a characteristic of wickedness. He will be completely opposed to the truth of God, to the righteousness of God, to the justice of God, and ultimately to the sovereign reign of God. His characteristic will be wickedness, complete opposition to God. And we see that in how the Bible refers to him. Did you notice as we were reading this passage, at least the translation I was using, do you notice that the Bible, God did not encourage John to say he when referring to the Antichrist? Did you notice that in the Bible he's referred to as it? That's extremely interesting that while this person will be a human being, his very nature, the very person he is, will be so in opposition to God and the way he views and leads and is used by Satan during this time that he doesn't even get the terminology of a he, but instead an it. Because it's almost like he has turned completely against the nature of being created in the image of God. When John calls him a beast, and we'll talk about this because this is referenced back to Daniel. But when he calls him a beast, this word for beast means a wild, dangerous animal. Something that is untamable. Something that is savage and vicious. That's why God refers to him as it. And the Bible says that he was rising, John says he was rising up out of the sea. For Jewish people and for ancient people across the board actually, but even in the Bible we see this, the sea was seen as something as wild and untamable. The sea was seen as something of chaos. If you look at throughout Scripture and how the sea is used in reference and in prophecy and even in poetry, the sea is always seen as something in rebellion. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says this, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace." So the imagery that John is giving here, again, the Antichrist is not literally coming out of the sea, but he's showing us of his nature of wickedness and complete opposition to God as a beast that is coming out of this place of chaos and this place of rebellion. In fact, that's why it's so powerful in Scripture. See, sometimes we don't see the meaning of this, but this is why it's so powerful that when we talk about Jesus calming the storms in our lives, and don't get me wrong, that's a beautiful truth and something that we should hold on to, but there was this moment when Jesus was with his disciples, and they're on the boat, and the sea is raging as the storm is tossing the boat, and the disciples, these professional fishermen, sailors, Our fear of death because they can't control the sea. It's something that man cannot control. And they wake Jesus up, and this sea, the thing that is of chaos, the thing that is untamable, the thing that is constantly wanting to destroy, Jesus gets up from his nap and says, "Be still." And the storm ends. Jesus calms the sea. In that context for them, that was unthinkable. And that's why it's so powerful that John is giving this imagery of what God is showing him of the coming of the Antichrist. His description is also interesting, where he has 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns. Listen, he doesn't look that way. It'd be really easy to spot him if he really looked that way. I mean, listen, if the Inquirer, I don't even know if the Inquirer is still a thing, but if they said Missouri woman gives birth to 7-headed, I mean, I'm going to pay attention, right? But this is included because John is connecting us back. God's vision that John is seeing and what John is writing is he's connecting it back to chapter 12 because the description is similar to how the dragon is described. The dragon also having seven heads. The Antichrist is a representation of Satan in human form. He's not Satan in human form because remember, he can't create, he can't produce life, he can only mock God. So while Jesus is God in the flesh, Satan cannot produce himself in the flesh, but he can create a representative of himself in mockery to God. Attempting to have his representative of him in the flesh, just like Jesus was incarnate in the flesh. But there's one difference between the dragon in chapter 12 and the Antichrist in his descriptions. The dragon is said to have seven crowns on his head, while the Antichrist is said to have 10 horns with 10 crowns. Which leads us to our next thing we're going to be talking about. And we have the wickedness of the Antichrist, but then there's the domination of the Antichrist. See, the very description of him shows us that he is a manifestation of Satan himself. But his description also describes his rule. It describes his reign. The seven crowns on the dragon's head, again, is Satan's attempt to mock God. Seven being the number of completion, the number of holiness. So Satan, in his attempt to exalt himself above God, to exalt his throne above the throne of God, also attempts to present himself as a ruler that is equal to or above God. But the Antichrist has 10 crowns on 10 horns. Which we learn from Daniel, and we'll look at that here in a second. But in Daniel, we learn that the Antichrist will have a kingdom during the tribulation with 10 kings, 10 provinces, 10 regions, whatever you want to call it. Somehow, when this one world government comes into existence, it's going to be made up of 10 regions with 10 kings that are all going to answer to the Antichrist, who all answer to the dragon. It goes on in verse 2, and John describes the Antichrist. He says, and he was a beast that was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear. Its mouth was like a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his throne to great authority. If you want to write in your notes, because we're not going to take the time to go and read it, but in Daniel chapter 7 is when we find the connection to this vision. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision by God. Daniel is given a vision of 4 beasts. The first beast is a lion. The second beast is a bear. The third beast is a leopard. The fourth beast is so terrifying and so wicked and distorted, it doesn't even compare to an animal. All Daniel says of it is the final beast is terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel asks, what's the meaning of the vision? And God tells him the meaning of the vision. He says, these beasts represent 4 kings or 4 kingdoms that will be unleashed upon the earth. And because we have the benefit of looking back through history and the description of those beasts, we can line up which beast represents which kingdom because of the description that God gives to Daniel. I'm not going to go through all of that. That's actually something that if Malia writes it in her notes, we can go into that deeper in the podcast and the description in Daniel. But here's what we know. The lion in Daniel's vision represents Babylon. The bear represents the Persian Empire. The leopard represents the Greek Empire. The final beast in Daniel's vision has 2 representations. First, it represents the man empire of Rome. But it also represents the future empire of the Antichrist. So when John is having his vision, and he's pulling these images, like God is showing him how the Antichrist has features of a lion and features of a bear and features of a leper. What God is telling us is the Antichrist kingdom is going to be a culmination of all the other world empires that have ever existed on this earth. All of the empires that have ever existed with the desire of world domination to control the known world. The Antichrist kingdom will be a culmination, a combination of all of them. Ultimately, each one playing a part in human history leading to this moment of the Antichrist and his domination. The Bible tells us in Daniel 7 also again what the 10 horns represent, because in that same verse or chapter of the vision, there's the beast with 10 horns, with 10 crowns, and it says right then and there that this represents the 10 kings who would arise during the Antichrist kingdom. But what's most important before we move to the next characteristic is not how his kingdom will be set up, but it's how his kingdom comes into existence. Because notice what John said. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority to the beast. See, this is important for us to understand as Christians. While I believe wholeheartedly because of Jesus' death on the cross and because of the resurrection, Satan is a defeated foe. Satan has no authority over me unless I give him some authority over me, because I have victory in Jesus. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. I am a child of God that can walk in the authority that is mine because my dad's the king. But Satan still has power. This is why we're called as Christians, be on guard, stand firm, do not be deceived. While in Jesus, he has been stripped of his authority, he still has authority if people are not walking in the footsteps of Jesus. See, when God created the earth, and we go back to Genesis, and he gives Adam, he looks at Adam, he says, Adam, I've created all of this for you. He gave Adam dominion, authority over the earth. God's gift to Adam was, I give you authority, dominion over the earth. But the problem was, as soon as Adam sinned, Adam handed his dominion over to the enemy. And ever since then, the enemy has had control of this world. This is not something I am making up or something some theologians. Jesus himself, several times in his own teaching, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Satan has a kingdom. He has a throne. He has power. He has authority. And when the Antichrist is raised up, Satan will give the beast control. Because remember, it's his representative in this human world. And he will be given domination of the whole world. You know, to show you again, because I want to make sure we're clear on this, on the power that Satan has. Again, not that we should fear him, but we have to understand him. If he didn't have power in this world, then why would he ever attempt Jesus by giving Jesus the nations, the kingdoms of the world? When Jesus was tempted, right? Jesus goes out in the wilderness before he starts his earthly ministry. And the Bible tells us that Satan tempted him. And one of the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus was, he takes him up to a high place and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says to him, I will give this all to you if you bow down to me. Satan wasn't lying. He actually could offer that. He was telling Jesus, bow down to me and I will give you, from an earthly perspective, a temporary perspective, while you're in the flesh, Jesus, I'll make you my Antichrist. I'll give you control of all this while you're in the flesh. Jesus said no, because Jesus knew that his kingdom was eternal, not temporal. But see, Satan has the ability to hand that over to someone. because technically right now he has control of it. Which then leads us to the next characteristic I want you to see where it really gets interesting now. Wonder. The Antichrist will also bring wonder. In the next verse, it says, one of the heads seemed to have been mortally wounded, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled or wondered as they followed the beast. So here's what we know. At some point during the tribulation, I believe, again, this is near the middle of the tribulation, because, again, the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to speak peace, and he's going to bring peace. He's going to be talking prosperity. He's going to be talking about all these things that are going to make people love him, right? They're going to see him as, this is our Savior. And remember, Satan always wants to mock God. So what's the one thing that you have to do to make your false Christ be accepted and mock the real Christ? You have to have a death and resurrection. So I believe at some point in time during the tribulation, sometime in the mid period of the tribulation, there's going to be some type of assassination attempt upon the Antichrist. As some way and somehow there's going to be a fatal wound. We hear it right there in Scripture. One of his heads seemed to be mortally wounded. The world is going to believe that their Savior has just been murdered. That the Savior of the world that they had put their hope in has just been taken because of hatred by someone. And I believe the world will mourn. And again, Satan loves to mock God. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but I wouldn't be surprised if the Antichrist's body lays in wait. They display him somewhere. They have a mourning for the world, and he lays there. I wouldn't be surprised if he lays there for 3 days. And then there's going to be a resurrection. But here's the thing I want you to realize. It's not a real resurrection. It's a false resurrection, because only God has the power of life. So notice how it says, his head seemed to be mortally wounded. Remember, Satan is the father of lies, of deception. Whatever takes place is going to deceive the world, and the world will believe that the Antichrist is dead. They're going to believe that he was taken from them, but then miraculously, at least from their perspective, he will come back to life, and the whole world will marvel at it. The whole world will be in wonder of it, and they will follow him because of it. Oh, Jesus couldn't have been the real Christ because I just watched on TV my Christ come back to life. I just watched him defeat the grave. So I'm going to wonder at him. You know what's interesting when we think about Satan mocking the death and resurrection of Jesus? See, when Jesus was crucified, he didn't do it on a grand scale. Yes, the people in Jerusalem knew about it and saw it, but Jesus did not put himself to death or allow himself to be put to death for the whole world to see. Only a small portion of humanity ever witnessed Jesus on the cross. At the same time, Jesus' resurrection was not on a grand scale. The Bible tells us that the disciples saw him, family members saw him, and at one point in time, 500 people witnessed the resurrected Jesus. But yet again, Jesus did not show himself to the masses in his resurrection. This is interesting when you look at how Satan is going to do it and how God did it, because God calls us to believe in Jesus by faith. And according to Scripture, faith is being certain of what you do not see. But the Antichrist and Satan can't work that way. They got to do it so everybody sees it. And we all know, if you see it, it's got to be true. It's got to be real. And that's how Satan works, in this mockery of God. Here's the point I want you to see, because it leads to the next description. This is what is so dangerous about wonder. Wonder always leads to adoration. Wonder always leads to worship. The things we choose to be in wonder of are the things that we will end up worshiping in our lives. And that's the next characteristic, is worship. The worship of the Antichrist. As we prepare to talk about worship of the Antichrist, I want to ask us this question just for a moment. Where is your wonder for Jesus this morning? When I say wonder, I'm talking about awe. Being in awe of Jesus. Do you know what happens with most of us as Christians? And I'm going to say most of us, not putting on anybody else, but I know it definitely happens in my life, especially growing up in the church. You lose awe of Jesus because Jesus just becomes common to you. Is it possible that as we faithfully live out this life as a follower of Jesus, I'm not denying our trust and our faith in him. I'm talking about our awe of him. My father-in-law and mother-in-law right now took a big vacation to go look at the Grand Canyon, and I've always said I never want to go see the Grand Canyon. And I always get asked why. I'm like, it's just a big hole in the ground. What do I care to go look at a big hole? But then you look at the pictures, and I've kind of been looking at some of their pictures they've been putting on. I was like, wow, that's awesome. There's awe there. Is it possible, Christian, that Jesus has just become too common to some of us? And we've lost our wonder? We've lost our awe? Because wonder leads to worship. Wonder leads to adoration. Is it any wonder that sometimes our worship struggles? I'm not talking about our singing. I'm talking about our devotion in worship. Our devotion to Jesus. When our wonder starts to drain and he becomes common, then our devotion and our worship goes with it. And so see how the Antichrist is going to come with wonder, which leads to worship. So verse 4 tells us they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? The world will worship Satan. The world will worship a false Jesus, a false Christ. See, this has been Satan's desire from the beginning, from his fall, from God's grace. His desire was to be exalted. His desire was to be worshiped. And for a short period of time, he's going to get it. For a short period of time, humanity will worship the dragon and the beast. And again, this is hard for me to wrap my head around because I sit here going, who would ever worship Satan? Don't get me wrong. I know there's the satanic church. There's Satanists. There's all that. But we're not talking about some fringe part of society. We're talking all of mankind will worship the beast. This is not just the fringes. This is not just a select few. This is the entirety of mankind other than those that come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I wrap my head, how can this be? How will this work? And then God reminds me. He said, David, people are worshiping him now. Not the Satanist. Because God shined a spotlight on me and he says, David, you do know you worship him sometimes too. Lord, never. I would never do such a thing. Never would I exalt Satan or worship Satan. He's like, David, I'm not talking about you going off to some worship service for him and all of that. But anytime you put yourself above me, you're worshiping him. I said, oh, Lord, you didn't need to say that. David, every time you turn your back to my truth, you're worshiping him. David, every time you make it about what you think other than what I say, you make it, you're worshiping him. So it shouldn't be hard for us to see that the world will come to the point that they will worship their false Christ who miraculously, supposedly, comes back from the dead. Which then after his resurrection, we see his next characteristic, and that's his blasphemy. The Bible says that after his resurrection or his supposed resurrection and the worship that comes, he will, in verse 5, it says, the beast was given a mouth uttering arrogant and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. So basically, this is a turning point in the Antichrist's rule. When he comes back from the supposed dead, he's going to turn into a blatant enemy of God. No longer is there going to be any pretense of, I'm for everybody. When he comes back after the supposed resurrection, his wickedness will be truly revealed. And he will take a stand speaking arrogant and blasphemous words against not only God, but against God's people. And he will be given this authority for 42 months, the last 3.5 years. That means for 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be on full swing to blaspheme and come against the people of God. Again, because he knows his time is short. Remember, we talked about that with the dragon last week when he's cast out of heaven. He knows his time is short, and he goes after the people of God. We're seeing the correlation here about how the two are working together to do these things. This is also where he's going to set himself up. He's going to create an image for himself of within the temple of God. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was manifested, and he's going to set up an idol to himself, an image of himself. This is, again, we've talked about it. It's the abomination of desolation that Jesus taught about and Daniel taught about. This, again, is the halfway point of the tribulation. This is when it's going to get really bad. It was bad before. It's going to get a lot worse, which then leads us to the last characteristic, and this is the last thing we're going to talk about this morning, is the wrath of the Antichrist. In verses 7 and 8, it says this also, not only was he given a mouth to utter arrogant and blasphemous words, it says also, it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints, and notice something here, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist will make war against the saints. Again, I believe from Scripture, this is not the church. This is not us. The church has been removed. But this is the tribulation saints, those that give their lives to Jesus Christ during the tribulation. We see them in Revelation chapter 7. Go back to when we studied Revelation chapter 7. This is when God raises up the 144,000 witnesses. And then after he sends out these witnesses, he tells us as there's this great multitude in heaven. I saw this multitude in heaven, John says, of every tribe, of every language, of every nation, of every people, worshiping before the Lord, dressed in white. And John is told who these people are, this multitude. The angel tells John, these are the tribulation saints, those that did not bow down to the dragon or the Antichrist, that stayed faithful to Jesus. But for 3.5 years, Satan's going to make war with them. And the Bible tells us that he's actually not just going to make war with them, he's going to conquer them. Which means many of our future brothers and sisters in Christ are going to give their lives for Jesus. They're going to be murdered for Jesus. They're going to starve for Jesus. They're going to suffer for Jesus. You know what? Listen, I don't want to go through that. I never even want to think about going through that. But I can't help but shake my head when I choose to whine about anything that I suffer for my faith today, because it's nothing like our brothers and sisters in the future are going to go through. But they're going to do it for Jesus. And I can't wait to meet those people. Don't get me wrong, I want to talk to Paul, I want to talk to John, I want to talk to Moses, I want to talk to Noah, but I also want to talk to the mother who stands firm in the faith that she has in Jesus Christ while she watches her children starve because she'd rather suffer than bend the knee to the dragon and the Antichrist. That's somebody I look forward to talking to. Like, tell me how Jesus showed up in your life. And you know what I love about that? Is she's going to look at us too and she's going to say, you tell me how he showed up in yours. And that excites me because we should be ready to talk about what Jesus does. But he will conquer them. Many will be martyred. Many will be killed. Many will suffer. Many will be tortured because of their faith in Jesus, because the Antichrist is given. He's allowed for 3.5 years to conquer. But here's the encouragement, and then we'll end this morning. Notice that the Bible says here in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. I never thought about this before until this week, because I read that and I said, well, wait a minute, Lord. How are you using this all-inclusive language that all of the people who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, and then at the same time be talking about those who dwell on the earth that will not worship the beast? It can't be both. You can't use the word all. And then God reminded me something of Scripture. This is what I thought, and I just couldn't help but smile. While the saints during the tribulation may physically be upon the earth, in reality, they dwell in the presence of God. Christian, that truth is just as true for us today. Paul tells us that we are seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. You may physically be here on this earth, but the reality is you dwell in the presence of God. You dwell at the throne of God. You dwell with Jesus Christ, our glorious and risen and exalted King. They can't be included with those who dwell on the earth, because those people are made up of, all they're living for is the earth. But Christian, we're called to live for eternity. We're called to live for what's next. We're called not to dwell on this earth. We can enjoy this life. We can enjoy the blessings God given us, but it's all been given for one reason, because we're heading home. So my encouragement for us is to realize our position in Christ, but it's also to challenge us with this question: what are you living for today? To dwell upon this life? Or for the reality that there's another life to come? That's why the Bible is clear where it says this life is but a vapor, it's a mist. It's a moment, it's a snap of the fingers, it's a blink of an eye. But there's an eternity that's coming that we should be gloriously praising and with anticipation. Lord, I can't wait to get to my eternal home. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, and as they do, and as we prepare to sing this last song, I'm going to give you this word as we fix our eyes on Jesus. I said earlier that many times, and maybe some of you here have asked the question, well, who is the Antichrist? There's a lot of assumptions and there's a lot of speculation. Nero was said to be the Antichrist. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was actually thought to be the Antichrist. Today, people think Bill Gates, Elon Musk, I've heard people say Obama was the Antichrist. Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Again, I told you, people think Oprah is. But here's the last thing I want to say before we worship. I don't care who the Antichrist is, not because I just don't plan to be here for that. I don't care who the Antichrist is because that's not who I'm told to focus on. I'm not told as a Christian to focus my attention on the Antichrist. No, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. The Antichrist is simply a counterfeit. Do you know how you recognize something that's counterfeit? Or something that's an imitation? You know a counterfeit by knowing the original. You can tell a counterfeit by studying the original. You don't study a counterfeit to learn how to spot a counterfeit. You study the original. So every time a counterfeit is put up in front of you, you know it's not real, because you know the real thing. Church, we're not called to focus on who the Antichrist is, because we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are called to know the original, to study the original, to pursue the original. As we end with this time of worship, I simply ask, do you know the original this morning? Do you truly know Jesus? not know about him. Do you know him? Can you spot the counterfeit? Because Jesus warned many false Christs and many false prophets will come in my name. And the only way you're ever going to be able to spot them is if you know me. Are you running after a counterfeit this morning? Or are you running after the real deal? Father, as we close in just this time of worship, allow this again not to just be a song that we sing. Lord, allow this not to just be the last few moments as we pack up our stuff and go live out the rest of our day. But allow this to be our time of worship to you. Allow this to be our time of response to you, Lord. Allow this to be the time when your Spirit speaks to us. Allow us to exalt the name of Jesus. And if we don't know you this morning, Lord, speak to us. If we're pursuing false, counterfeit, speak to us as we worship you, Lord. So we just ask that you continue to move in your church this morning. Draw us to yourself. We give you praise and all of it. In your name we pray. Amen.